summary of God's plan for the world. We're going to cover Ephesians chapter 1 in its entirety tonight and put it to bed and move forward. But Ephesians 1 summarizes God's plan for the entire history of mankind this way. God created man for a relationship with his self, but man, free within that relationship, rejected it and fell. And that's Genesis chapter 3. God created man for relationship and still wants that relationship, but man rejected it and fell. And this has corrupted the whole human race, which is from birth seeking total independence from God or idolatry. Independence from God, you living your life on your steam, is equivalent to idolatry because you become the idol, you become God for yourself. So we've got creation, why he created us. We've got the fall, the implications for every human being thereafter, and now redemption. God has never changed his desire for relationship, and this will be on the basis of his integrity on his terms. He's going to have relationship with man. He's going to relate through justice, which is the watchdog, if you will, or the caretaker of his righteousness. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross, because justice had to be satisfied. And it was. On God's terms, he will reestablish relationship. This is the story of God's redemption plan for the world. Not just human beings, but the whole world will be restored. And redemption doesn't just mean that things get back to where they were as God started things, which were very good, as you read in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. No, he makes it better than when he started. The new heavens and new earth are a better, higher creation than what he began with. So God, and in all this, God has done the work. The only time man's involved in this process is either in receiving what God has done, you can't take credit for receiving something, or when he fell, totally rejecting what God did for him. So there's your summary of God's working in history. Creation, fall, and restoration. Creation, fall, and redemption. God permitted the fall, but he had a solution for it from eternity past. And that is, in part, the study, the story of the book of Isaiah. It's especially clear in Isaiah chapter 1, a summary of not just the book of Isaiah, but the whole Bible. Well, what we're going to do tonight is study God's Word, and we're going to get into Isaiah chapter 1. It might actually have a little depth to it, even though it's going to be the whole chapter. And that means whether we're out at 8:30 or 12:30, we're going to get through the whole chapter first. No, I'm kidding. But we will finish Isaiah chapter 1, which means the Holy Spirit has to be running this show, which means we need to be in fellowship. If you haven't heard it from me before, you'll hear it from me now. Fellowship is your birthright, your rebirth, right? Having been born again, you have been born again as a new creation in Christ to have fellowship with God, to share everything Christ has in relationship with God. He pioneered the spiritual life and his humanity that you and I now enjoy, and that is what makes us church, the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, unifying, identifying us with Christ. The relationship, the closeness, the rapport that is characterized by that wonderful work that was accomplished for you when you were saved, that fellowship with God in 1 John chapter 1 and 2 is something you're supposed to experience all the time. But we don't, because we sin. And that's Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. I do what I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. Who can save me from this pain, this trouble? I'm not quoting directly, but I believe he says this body of corruption. Who can save us? Well, God has saved us. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that has become flesh, that tabernacled among us, that continues to remain true God, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever. We thank you that Jesus Christ controls history, that you have spoken into history by creating us, by creating the universe, and therefore also by telling us about yourself in your word. And we thank you that it is alive and powerful, that it gives us what we want in life. It makes us happy, it makes us content, And it tells us that we have a purpose, and without which we have no purpose, we have no contentment, we have no happiness. We thank you that this is what you want for us in fellowship with you, and that it is impossible for man to achieve this on his own. But yet you have provided everything we need. Please continue to teach us what that means and make it real to us, even more real than the world around us, than the real concrete things that we see that will all burn as you will make your new heavens and new earth from the ashes of this one. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1. I call this a clarified translation because we've gone enough, far enough to do the whole book. But I want to get there by way of Ephesians chapter 5. Because as I searched for what has been said by L.S. Schaefer about Isaiah chapter 1 verses 24 through 31, I discover he's talking about it in Ephesians. And that's an important point. This book of Isaiah is about God saving Israel. He will save Israel, and he hasn't yet, but he will. All Israel will be saved, Paul says in Romans. Well, here we have the future restoration of Israel into the land as a city of justice. And Schaefer references this redemption work, all Israel will be redeemed, in the righteous will be redeemed, and they're in Isaiah chapter 1, in Ephesians 5. And that basis for that redemption is the cross. But if you read with me in Ephesians 5:18, well, we'll just read 5:18 and following. He says, and, let's go back up to 15, because that's really the topic that's being addressed. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. It's talking about your walk. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, that puts a burden on us, which we're addressing tonight by availing ourselves to God's Word. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, a passive imperative. You must, you are commanded to receive this passive activity, to receive something. You can't fill yourself with the Spirit. It's not active, it's passive. Be filled with the Spirit. It's what the Spirit does, and it's what He's waiting to do for every believer. Speaking, now we get five circumstantial participles following that command. Speaking to one another, the first thing, which by the way we do when we have prayer meeting, we do when we do the coffee hour. Whenever you get together with other believers, this should be the result of the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, the second one, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So the first thing he addresses is the way the church relates to each other by what comes out of your mouth. The second one is how you relate to the Lord by what comes out of your mouth, figuratively, in your heart. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The third one is giving thanks. Always giving thanks. That's again to the Father. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. So we've got one dealing with man and two dealing with God. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I'm sorry, there's four circumstantial result participles. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he talks about how we can be subject to one another in the fear of Christ through the rest of chapter 5 and then part of chapter 6. How does that work in your marriage, in your family, and at work? Wives, husbands, fathers, sons, fathers and children, and then masters and slaves. Well, nobody here is a slave. We're all slaves of Christ. You understand that. But nobody's a slave at work. But you see, it's economics. It's where you get paid, where you're working to put bread on the table. So every phase of life is addressed by what? The filling of the Spirit. It's really good to review. This is a really brief summary of Ephesians chapter 5, the filling of the Spirit and the results of the filling of the Spirit. Three of them are things that you say. You cannot underestimate the importance of the spoken word. Why? Because the word of God is alive and powerful. There's a philosophy of language in there. Be careful what you say, what comes out of your mouth. Take extra care that it glorifies, that it edifies believers. So how can you submit to one another? That's the hard one. That's the punch. At the end, I'm going to say, yeah, you can sing songs. You can do all these things that you, by the way, can't do. The way he's talking about, if the Spirit's not working through you. But then the last one is being subject to one another. Now he tells you how to be a good husband. I'm sorry, wife. Wives, be subject, following from the participle before, being subject to one another. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is the first time in history that the curse in Genesis 3:16 is being undone. The wife's desire to devour her husband will be undone here for the first time because of the work of the Holy Spirit. It undoes the effects of the curse. The Christian marriage cannot, should not, if it's characterized by the filling of the Spirit, will not look like the pagan Gentile marriage. When I say Gentile or Jew, the church marriage is different. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So immediately, the reason you submit is because of Jesus Christ. The analogy you're making to the world is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You can't miss the significance here. And again, this isn't possible except that the Holy Spirit makes it possible as he works through you. That's the context here in Ephesians 5:18. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. So we continue with this analogy of the church and Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. In fact, this is an impossible thing to do if we're not being informed by God, the Holy Spirit, working through us. So don't try to make this happen on your own. That's the energy of the flesh. It's worthless. It's a waste of your time. And as much as you succeed to make little advances, it's just going to burn at the judgment seat of Christ. So make sure you're doing these things in the filling of the Spirit, but also make sure you're doing these things. But then, okay, so we got three verses for wives, and I know that's hard. Man, he just started beating up the ladies, but that's Paul. And then Paul gives the husbands 10 verses on loving their wives. So who's getting flayed open here? Everybody. And that's good. Like I said on Sunday, the Word of God is a wrecking ball that comes in and should rearrange the landscape of our souls. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, wait a second. He's talking about the cross. Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5:25 that Jesus died on the cross for the church. And he's going to use that analogy throughout the rest of the discussion of the husband loving his wife. Okay? Now, what is the basis for the Lord to save Israel in Isaiah chapter 1? He washes their sins away. Their sins will become white, even though they're red, they're crimson. What's the basis? It's the cross. The Christ paid for the sins of the world, all the sins in history, on the cross. Yet, specifically here, he's talking about Christ dying for the church. What's that mean? Is that a contradiction? No. It's to put into focus the fact that you, as church, are closer in your relationship to Jesus Christ just by the way he sovereignly arranged history, by the Father's sovereign arrangement of history. You have this special relationship. You are in Christ. And what he did for you is a blessing to everyone else. And that should put a whole new perspective on your relationship as a church-age believer with Jesus Christ. Anyway, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for her, if you will, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And Honer points out in one of his commentaries on Ephesians that a bride in the human realm prepares herself to go to her husband on the wedding night, is the analogy here. That there's a ceremonial bath, there's all these rituals that in the first century are being referenced here. But see, it's the grace of God that's different. The grace of God prepares the bride for himself. Jesus Christ is preparing the bride. So you can't read much of Paul's literature without hearing something about God's grace, directly or implicitly. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church. For because we are members of his body. And then he goes back to Genesis chapter 2 at 24 for why marriage. What is marriage? How is it defined? Is it defined culturally? Does marriage, is it a structure in your government that says this is marriage or this isn't marriage, or is it something else? Well, in Paul talks about marriage in the first century AD, several thousand years after the events referred to in verse 31 here, he goes back to the Garden of Eden. Because marriage is something that God created that belongs to God that can't be changed by the state. So don't worry if your state redefines marriage. It's just showing you how apostate your state will become. And as we want to wave our flags and love the red, white, and blue, or even love the whatever color blue that is, we have to recognize that I'm only patriotic in as much as this is the nation that honors my father. That's the root word for patriotic, patriotism, father, patria. But anyway, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So for the church, we go back to Adam and Eve for what marriage is. And then this mystery is great. I'm referring to with reference to Christ and the church. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So and then he summarizes, just in case we all missed it, in case there was one person falling asleep and falling out the window, like in Acts when Paul had the sermon. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Pretty clear what our responsibilities are, and that makes it, as I've been told repeatedly, it makes marriage a no-brainer. You don't have the option of, I don't love you anymore. Husbands, you're responsible to love your wives. You don't get to say, I just don't feel the love anymore. That's because you're disobedient. Who cares the way you feel? Love your wife. Lead yourself to think that you love your wife. Control yourself. Control your emotions. This is manhood. Now, wives, what is womanhood? Wives, be submissive to your husbands. See, everybody's just embarrassed and just everybody's sore in their ribs, and we've actually hit elbows, ribbing each other. She was hitting him, and he was hitting her, and that's how it's supposed to be as we study the Word. But anyway, Chafer says, in discussing the sufferings and death of Christ incarnate, depicted in Paul's writings in Volume 5, page 219, he talks about this sacrifice of Christ for the church, which is the basis for the salvation of Israel. The letter to the Ephesians, he says, unfolds the high place to which the church, the body of Christ, has been brought, and the corresponding responsibility in daily life, which rests upon each member of that body. At this point in the theme, the apostle reverts to the order of truth which characterized the opening portion of his epistle. The church alone is in view as the one for whom Christ gave himself to die on the cross. That's clear from Ephesians 5. He died for you, the bride. And that ain't Israel, that's the church. He goes on to say, it is true also that his death is a work provisionally even for those who do not claim its gracious blessing, and that his death is the ground on which God will yet do for Israel what he's now doing for the church. For God will bring that nation into a place of right relation to himself and purify her dross. A figure we get in Isaiah 1:24. We've already seen it last time. It's also, this purification of the dross is in Ezekiel chapter 36, 25-29, and Isaiah 1:25. But the fact of his death for the church is here properly enough given the place of supreme importance. The church is a higher life. Don't feel sorry. Don't feel bad that you will never have lunch, or you won't have lunch, but you'll be sitting there in your tent, and your wife will be in the back of the tent, getting ready to laugh, and then the Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany will come with two angels, two destroying angels, to have lunch with you, and tell you you're going to have a son, a miraculous son, and your wife's going to laugh in the tent, and he miraculously will say, why is your wife laughing, Abraham? Don't feel sorry for yourself that you don't get to have these wonderful theophany events in your life, because you are the church. It's a higher life. Christ died on the cross as the husband for the bride, for the church, and the whole world, under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, receives the benefit. Never underestimate the value of having this Word of God at your fingertips. You have the entire counsel of God. And what does God want to say to you? He's already said it. It's in His Word, and it's alive and powerful. That's Hebrews 4:12. That's on our sign. The Word of God is alive and powerful. All right. Well, anyway, Chafer continues. Certainly, the Lord's love for Israel could not be doubted, according to Jeremiah 31, but the fact that these two great divine purposes, that of Israel's earthly blessing, the land and so forth, and the outcalling of the church, they have so much in common, that's no reason to think that the purposes unite in one divine plan in the past, right now, or ever in the future. The church is distinct from Israel. We cannot read Isaiah and understand what it says to us unless we realize you are not national Israel. And it's beautiful to see how one of the early dispensationalists was able to extract the principles in Isaiah and say two purposes. One purpose being God's glory. I mean, the ultimate purpose in history is God's glory, but he's got two purposes for the people of Israel and the church. And yet you see how God's working his purposes for both in the same act of the cross. It's to be expected, he says, that Israel's portion would be proclaimed in those Old Testament scriptures which are addressed to her, and that the portion for which for the church would be found in the epistles of the New Testament. So it's rightly dividing the word of truth, and how to apply these things is really important. For in Isaiah, I know the plans I have for you. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. Does God know the plans he has for you, the believer, in the church age? Absolutely. Never doubt it. But you have to understand, why is he saying what he's saying in the original context he's saying it? Isaiah chapter 1 starts with an introduction, verse 1. The vision which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, that's not Amos, the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Yahizkiyahu, and the kings of Judah. These are the four kingdoms of Isaiah's reign. And some think that he was killed in the days of Manasseh. That's the tradition. He was sawn in half by King Manasseh, the worst king in Israel's history. We went through quite a lot on these kings and the history of Israel and their times. And we're not going to do that tonight. But we will remember that Uzziah was the king that expanded the borders and power of Israel greater than any king before him except for Solomon. He expanded the capability and the might so that people in Uzziah's day would say, there's no way that preacher who's talking against what Uzziah is doing in the temple, there's no way that preacher's right about our being destroyed in his lifetime. But you see, it happened in his lifetime. Assyria destroyed Judah. The Assyrian Empire completely destroyed the country except for one city called Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And this happened in the reign of Hezekiah. And everybody was the whole country was destroyed. Now, that's not the final destruction that we find out later in Daniel's day with the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar. This is the Assyrian Empire that actually did completely wipe out the northern kingdom, but the southern kingdom was destroyed too. If what happened with the Assyrian Empire happened to you today, you would say our country is lost. Because Washington, D.C. is still standing and everything else has been razed to the ground, so what? We'd say that was backwards. The case of the Lord against Judah is the next passage. He's calling his witnesses and giving a summary accusation. The case of the Lord against Judah in verse 2. Isaiah 1:2 is the initial accusation. Listen, O heavens, and cause to give ear, O earth, the calling of two witnesses in his courtroom case. For the Lord speaks. That's the sacred tetragrammaton. We don't know the vowel point, so we conjecture Yahweh, not Jehovah. Though in a former generation, they said Jehovah a lot. Jehovah, we've been through what Jehovah is. We won't do that tonight. But for the Lord speaks, we say the Lord there. Sons I've caused to become great and I've raised, but they have broken with, which is the same as revolted against me. I've caused these sons to be great and I've raised this people, but they have broken with me, literally, which is another way of saying revolted. He's going to address these people that have broken with him at the end of the chapter. They're going to be destroyed, and the righteous are going to enter the land. And that hasn't happened yet. Even though Truman wrote on the little document, the state of Israel in 48. Even though we think we've done it, it's not going to be done until Jesus Christ does it. And that will be a believing remnant, Israel. Isaiah 1:3 is the continuation of the accusation. He knows. Who knows? An ox knows. What does the ox know? He knows his purchaser, his buyer. An ox knows the person that bought him. That's a way of saying an owner, but it's important to recognize the activity being described there. The owner is his owner because he bought him. The ox knows the person that bought him, and a donkey knows. Why is nose in elliptical, why isn't nose repeated? K-N-O-W-S? Because it's being emphasized. A donkey knows the feeding trough of his master, but Israel. Not even a butt. Israel doesn't know. There's a pause after master and then just a lightning bolt. Israel doesn't know. So they're worse than a donkey and an ox. My people, that's the word nation. That's the word for not goy that we usually translate nation. The word is for a political entity, a state. When the Exodus happened, the people of Israel were now called an Am, not a goy, an Am. Now they were called a goy before, a racial people, an ethnic identity. But they weren't called an Am, a people, until they were made a nation, a country. And so it's hard to describe, it gets kind of hairy trying to figure out what these words mean. But here the word is a national entity, a state, a politically governed body under God. They do not understand. Woe! God is going to pronounce woe. A nation, that word is goy, the racial ethnic entity characterized by sin. And that word for sin is missing the mark or veering off course. We had a pathway in Ephesians 5, walk according to the path. We've got the pathway in Proverbs, the path of life versus the path of death. Here, we've got people veering off course. It's very simple in history. God wants you to obey Him, and that's the path of righteousness or uprightness. Or if you disobey Him, you're sinful and you're in the path of death or sin or destruction. They're in the path of sin, veering off course, you see. People. So we got a nation characterized by sin that's veering off course. We have a people, a political entity, heavy with iniquity. Perverse, high-handed lawlessness would be the way to translate that word, iniquity. This is the description of these people that He has purchased. The seed, a seed who are evildoers, and sons who cause destruction or ruin. Who cause, very important there, that the sons are causing destruction or ruin. They have abandoned the Lord, who? The seed who are evildoers. And this is called a chiastic or chiastic structure. He's mirroring his thoughts so that the center becomes the most important statement. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised, that's mocked or spurned, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. I take it that this is a chiastic structure because he is pronouncing the destruction of Israel, of the southern kingdom of Judah, by their own hand. They have chosen destruction. And we're going to see it on down. He's going to say, if you will do this, you will, if you obey and repent, you will live. If you don't, you will suffer by the sword. So we get the verdict in verses 5 through 9, national discipline. Upon what? This is a fun part. Is he talking about what part of your body or for what reason, on what basis? I think it's both. I think it's an intentional play on words. Everywhere I try to spank you, there's just festering wounds because I've already spanked you there. There's no place left. I can't smack your hand because your hand has open wounds on it. I can't smack your head because your head's a big, big, bloody, massive sore. Ever have a tomcat that lived outside? I did once. That cat was the toughest cat, but he was tough because I guess he had dignity. But he probably wasn't a very good fighter. He was just the longest fighter. He's kind of like Rocky. He would go the distance and come home with this huge, scarry head. It was disgusting, but he was the greatest cat ever. But this is not what they're going through. They're being destroyed. They're being spanked so that they're all beaten up. Upon what body part or basis will you be beaten still more? The Lord asks rhetorically. There is no place to hit them anymore, he says. On what basis? Where will I spank you? There's no place to spank you. Why will you cause to add or increase your obstinacy? That's really stilted wooden English, I know, but that's the way it reads in Hebrew. Why will you add or increase your obstinacy? They're better at describing human nature than English is. They're adding to their own arrogance. They're hardening their hearts, if you will. The more options He gives them, the more opportunities, meaning days of their lives He gives them, the more they reject Him. This is a picture of your life, maybe. This is a picture of any person's life at any given time. Is each successive day a bad news story that I woke up today? Is it bad news for you that you woke up today because it's another day that you have to face life, that painful life out there? That's not what God created your day for. He gave you this day to rejoice in the Lord, to be glad in Him. That's what your life is for. And if you're not thinking that way, it won't be that way. It'll be the other. You'll be wondering, why am I getting beaten about the head and shoulders? Will you add or increase obstinacy? Every head is in a state of sickness. Every heart is faint. The whole country is broken down here. Verse 6, from the bottom, the palm, literally, they have the palm of your hand and the palm of your foot. Think about it. You've got this indentation, this cup. In your foot, you have the same thing, the same kind of, and really that's pan. It's the word for like a pot, like a cooking vessel. And just neat how the Hebrew language works. They talk about the palm of your hand. Since you cannot stick your hand, put some beans in your hand and hang it over a fire, at least more than once to cook dinner. We'll do that with a piece of ceramic and we'll call it a palm. Anyway, I think it's neat. From the foot to the head, there is not in him soundness, and that's a reference to the whole person. There's not in any one of these people, every heart, every head, every one of these people, there's nothing sound in them from the palm of the foot to their head. Injury, that's a masculine word, and slash, a feminine word, and fresh open wound, a feminine word. That's important. They have not been pressed and they have not been bound. Who haven't? The injury and slash. This refers to injury and slash. They have not been pressed. They have not been bound. The normal treatment of a wound is to press, obviously to press and bind a wound. That's like stitching it together before we probably were stitching. And she, now a feminine, she, the fresh open wound, has not even been soothed with oil. The reason I bring out this nuance, this very specific medical terminology here, is because he's giving you a punch. He's waiting till the end to deliver the blow, and the blow is, you've been spanked so much that you haven't even had time to recover. You haven't even had time to dress your wounds. There's a fresh wound that's open that hasn't even been given the initial treatment of the oil to seal it off from the air, not much less press and bound together. You've got a fresh wound, and I've got to spank you again. You haven't even had a timeout yet. You have, not a timeout like we do in our culture. That's what I'm talking about. You haven't had a break from the spankings. It's like there's no... Life becomes a spanking. There's no spanking chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's just all chapter 1. We never turn the chapter because we never stop spanking you, is what he's saying. I hope you can see that. Because he waits for the big wound, the most fresh one at the end, and he says, I still have to spank you again. And there's all kinds of personal application in here. Does this look like your life? I'm in debt here, and now we're in trouble here, and when am I going to get a break? You're getting breaks all the time. It's just not the kind you're looking for because it hurts. It's a spanking. It's a being broken over the Lord's knee and given a thrashing. But if you're a son of God, a child of God, then you can be thankful for God's discipline because it means that you are His, that you're His son. That's in Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12. Now, I'd like to talk about that for a second, the idea of discipline and suffering. If you're suffering, and we all are from any given time, everybody's preparing to die. Believe me, no one eats from the tree of life this side of eternity. So everyone's in line to jump off the diving board into eternity. Okay, we're all headed that way. We're all dying a little bit every day. And we are all guaranteed to suffer in this life, especially for believers advancing. We're going to suffer like Paul suffered. I'll show him how much he'll suffer for my namesake, the Lord said to Ananias. Now, there are two kinds of suffering for a believer. There's discipline and there is suffering for blessing. And it's between you and the Lord which kind you're in. If you're suffering, don't ever let anyone tell you it's because you've done some sin in your life. Okay? But if you're in a category of sin and your life is really painful, it means that you're being spanked. And you can take that to the bank. So there are two categories. There's suffering for blessing, which where we are all supposed to be on the path of righteousness, and there's suffering to get you back into the path of blessing, which will eventually be turned into suffering for blessing if you will repent, if you will get back on the path. The fresh wound has not even been soothed with oil. So verse 7, we get a sandwich of desolation, I like to call it, because he has two summary statements with that are pieces of bread with the meat in the middle. Your land, your Eretzkim, is desolation. That's the summary. Your cities. You see how he's rhyming. He says Eretzkim first and then Arekim. Your cities are burning fire. The population centers within this big thing we call the land. And now your arable land, the little plots of land outside the city that fill out the rest of it, where you are growing your food supply for the city, your arable land, before you, strangers are devouring it. So the cities are burning, and the food that's supposed to feed the cities, it's being consumed by strangers. And what strangers? In Isaiah's lifetime, it was the Assyrian army. Even desolation as the overthrow of strangers. That's a summary statement, and I take it a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Not being overthrown by strangers. You can translate that. It depends on context. Is it being overthrown by strangers or being overthrown as strangers? Well, this word for strangers and this word for overthrow occur only besides here in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah. The overthrow of those strangers. Those people were overthrown. This word for overthrow only applies to them, and I take it applies here too. And what God's saying is foreshadowing a sermon he's about to have. Here, rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah, he's going to say in verse 12. He's hinting at it now. You act like strangers to me, and you look like a country that I destroyed with a nuclear bomb when I removed Lot and his family out of there. The equivalent of a nuclear bomb, the fire and brimstone that reduced the whole country to ashes, the Pentapolis there. So a picture of desolation in verse 8. We had a sandwich Now we've got a picture, and that's what is great about Hebrew poetry, is that he keeps giving us these images, these visual images that... Now, that was redundant, a visual image. He keeps giving us these word pictures that tell us what we're supposed to see. And it's fun. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and is it the glory of kings, or the prerogative of kings to search for them out? We're supposed to look at this and say, why is this a picture of what God's talking about? And so, and she was left a remainder, a remnant, the daughter of Zion. She was left as a remainder. So the daughter of Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem, the part inside the wall, not the stuff on the outside, the stuff inside the wall, like a shelter in a vineyard. And we've done this before, but the picture is that it's the hut where the farming implements are for the vineyard, in the middle of the vineyard. So the city looks like a hut in the middle of a vineyard. Why? Well, the grapes, the trees around it, is the Assyrian army surrounding the city. That's this picture. It's a very placid scene until you realize that the grapes are your enemies trying to kill you. And then it's not a placid scene at all. That shelter in the vineyard has nowhere to run, which a shelter can't run anyway, unless it's a tank. And then it can run pretty good over most kinds of terrain at about 30 miles an hour. Or like a shack in a cucumber field, and that's another picture, the same, it's agricultural again, and if you didn't catch the shelter in the vineyard, maybe you'll understand the cucumber shack. It's a cucumber farm with the farmer, the vine dresser, the cucumber dresser, is there such a thing? The cucumber dresser guy's shelter is in the middle of this cucumber patch, okay? Where are the cucumbers? It's the Assyrian army, and I'll prove it to you. That is what a city being overwatched is like. So is a city being overwatched. And overwatched, surrounded, and being prepared to be destroyed. That's a military term for what's going to happen, in my opinion, in the future. Now that's an interesting question that we don't have to have an answer to. But is Isaiah talking about stuff he's observing? Or is he talking about stuff that is going to happen? Doesn't matter. Because Isaiah can foretell the future because he's inspired by God the Holy Spirit, who knows all things, and he will tell them definite things that will be in the future. He'll talk about Cyrus. He talks about a lot of future things that are hundreds of years away. He talks about something in chapter 1 that so far still hasn't happened, a couple of thousand, 3,000 years since. 2,700 years since. And it will in the future. We can bank on it. But it's not happening yet. So is the city being overwatched, he says. Now we get preservation, and I like to say cowardice, in verse 9. If not the Lord of the armies, Lord Sabaoth, had cause to preserve for us a few battlefield survivors, and who survives in the battlefield when you've been completely overrun? The people that go scurry into the rocks. These are the cowards that run away, not the brave Spartans that stay and die. Like Sodom we would be. That's a perfect completed action. We would be completely like Sodom. And what is Sodom like? It's the lowest point on the earth that we know of. Lowest piece of land on the earth, or maybe point on the earth, I'm not sure. It's really deep there, and it's part of the Dead Sea now. As Gomorrah, we would resemble. We would be now resembling them. So we get the preservation and cowardice, and I want you to see, when you see preservation in the middle of a judgment discussion, it's all what God's going to do. It's not what man's doing. It's God's grace here, as the Lord of the armies is going to preserve them through their cowards. And that's just, there's no glory there. There's no boasting. There's no pride. There's just tucking your tails and running. Religion in Judah, the Lord's evidence against them. He's got a courtroom case. Remember, following this courtroom case, verses 10 through 15. The first command we said was, hear and obey the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now he's going to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah again. Make ears to the teaching of our God, people of Gomorrah. Why to me, many, your sacrifices, says the Lord. There's only one verb in that sentence, and it says the Lord. And again, ellipsis, when you skip the word, you're excited or you're highlighting it. I say he's highlighting it. Why are you adding many sacrifices? I've had my fill of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fatted oxen, and in blood of bulls, young rams, and billy goats, all male animals, I take no pleasure. I do not take pleasure in these things. This is the chiastic structure here. It's alternating. In these two, you can see the red and blue, they alternate. Sacrifices being parallel to burnt offerings of rams and fat of fatted oxen. And that's the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1. And then he goes into the blood of bulls, young rams, and billy goats. These are parallel as well. The burnt offering and the blood are both the same realm of discussion. and I've had my fill and I take no pleasure are the same kinds of discussion. So what's being pushed to the center, the most important point, the one that he's really drawing out? The offering system. You're bringing offerings that aren't what I prescribe, what I said to do, even though you're following the letter of the law. Because you're really not. You're not in Deuteronomy 6:5. You do not love me. And so you're bringing these offerings and their ritual without reality. For you come in order to be seen before me. You come to the tabernacle for these offerings. Who has demanded this from your hand to trample my courts? It looks like a big rodeo out there. I don't want to see all that trampling of my courts with these animals. Why? And he's asking them to think, why are you doing this? Well, the reason they do it is because the offering in Israel is a picture of the cross. But they're not thinking about that. They're just, you know, got my real expensive heifer, and not heifer, I'm sorry, bull, and we're going to take it up here and cut its throat. Oh, gross. And they throw the blood and then put the fat stuff. And that was expensive. We're ready to eat. You know, that's this ritual without reality, this sitting up and standing up and sitting down and repeat some drivel from the Book of Common Prayer every time. What God has done and prescribed gets turned into empty, meaningless ritual. And we're capable of this too. Anytime you're coming here just to go through some motions, it's the same thing. It's a religious ritual without reality. It becomes a curse, and God says, why are you doing this? Verse 13, the second command, hey, we're almost halfway through. You will not add or increase. You will not add or increase to bring a gift of worthlessness. That means don't do it anymore, but that's the literal Hebrew. Incense is an abomination to me. A gift of worthlessness is parallel to incense, again to the center. The gift, the thing that is supposed to please the Lord, is now an abomination. Well, what's wrong with our offerings, you're supposed to ask, because the Lord is really emphasizing by the poetic structure the offering itself. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I will not endure sin with celebration or the holy day. I will not endure. This is pulled out. This is by itself with the new moon and Sabbath and sin with celebration. These are all things God said to do, but He doesn't want them to do them anymore. Why? Because they're not really doing them the way He said. And the issue throughout Isaiah is that the inside has to match the outside. Do not give me ritual. Do not give me outward observance without inward submission and obedience. That is the problem of mankind dealing with God when He's actually tried to throughout history. Man is going to merit God's favor by some sort of outward thing he does rather than recognizing the grace of God and what God has done for him. The explanation, verse 14. Your new moon festivals and your meetings I hate. My soul, they are upon me a burden. My soul upon me, they are a burden is the literal Hebrew there. And again, God is to the center now. I hate these, and my soul is the end of one sentence, the beginning of the next. And he's talking, the focus is me. The focus isn't your crops getting growing because I send rain. The focus is on me and worship. And this has incredible application for us. Is our worship about us? Or is our worship about submission of everything about us to God? And I think you know the answer to that question. I'm tired of carrying it. Is God really tired? I am a strict literalist of interpretation of the Bible, and I take it that this was literally intended to be a figure of speech. God is tired of carrying it to say that if you were me, you'd be tired of carrying it. God doesn't get tired. Verse 15, the consequences. And then you're spreading out of your hands. Now, this is awesome. The interchange in verse 15. I really want you to understand verse 15 because it tells you that if you're not in fellowship with God, if you're in a state of sin, He will not hear your prayers. He is not going to listen when you come to Him with dirty hands, He says. Bloody hands. In the spreading out of your hands, in Hebrew prayer style, I will hide my eyes from you. Your hands are out, my hands are covered. Isn't that neat how He does the hand imagery? Indeed, though you make a huge prayer, okay, so your hands are spread out, now you're really, come on, Lord, and now I will not be listening, so I'm not seeing it and I'm not hearing it either. And that's what he's saying, watch my hands. Because his hand's about to turn on them, he's going to say, and purify the dross and make the silver pure again. Your hands again, your hands are full of blood. When you hold your hands out in prayer, all I can see is your sins that have not been dealt with in the offering system, because you weren't taking your sins in the offering system. You weren't confessing your sins. Very similar situation you have now. I will not be listening because your hands are full of blood. This again, I like to say, is the proof text in the Bible that God does not listen to prayers offered out of fellowship in a state of personal sin. Fellowship for the church age is radically different from fellowship in the Old Testament, except for this difference, except for this similarity. The continuity is sin. In a state of sin, I do not have fellowship with God. It's that simple. A suspended sentence, the policy of God in judgment, verses 16 through 20. We get the third through fifth commands in this series. Wash! Clean yourself! Cause to turn aside the corruption of your deeds from before my eyes. Stop doing evil. So we get the short burst commands followed by this long discussion in the middle. This thing you're doing, stop doing it from before my eyes because I can see it. By the way, and that reminds us, they're bringing their offerings to the tabernacle. And the Lord is there. And He's looking outside and seeing what they're doing in their sacrifices. He's saying, I see everything. And I'm even present with you by analogy in this theophany in the tabernacle. Verse 17 commands again. Learn to do good. Seek out justice. Lead. That's straighten out the oppressor. What oppressor? The oppressor in your own midst. The person who is oppressing those that can't defend themselves. Go straighten them out. That puts a responsibility, burden of responsibility on the individual in Israel. Judge, that's adjudicate justice for the orphan. Argue for the widow, that's a case in court. Bring her reeve, like the Lord is bringing a reeve, a court case against Israel. What I'm doing to you, you should be doing, and I wouldn't be doing this to you, he says. And this is the segue into the second series of evidence, which is going to be social ills or lack of justice. But he's still offering their return. Notice, he's giving these commands and he's saying, I'm going to destroy your country, but do this, but obey. Why? He's holding out hope. He's holding out that it doesn't have to happen. I don't want anyone to be destroyed, but it's going to happen if you won't obey. Then he get reasoning together in verse 18. Walk this way, please, and let us argue our cases, says the Lord. And it's funny because Israel doesn't really get to say anything in this whole discussion. It's just the Lord telling them the way it is. And that's really the beauty of arguing a case with the Lord. What would you have me know and submit to, Lord? And that is what I will argue. I'm bringing my case before you. What do you want me to know? If, and that means though, we get if, four ifs here, but the first two are though they are, your sins are like scarlet, like snow, they will become white. You get this contrast, red and white. I can work a miracle. I can do something that no one else can do. I can take your sins against me and turn them where they're not sins anymore, as it were. I can do away with them. I can turn them white. Your record will be cleared. How can God do that? Well, we just had it in Ephesians 5. Christ on the cross paid for the sins of the world, and that's the only sacrifice for sins. Like snow, they will become white. Though they're becoming red like crimson, like wool, they will be. If you're willing and you will listen, good of the land, the earth you will eat, but if you refuse and are rebellious, a sword you will be eaten by. Isn't that a lovely turn of phrase? You get to eat the good of the land if you obey, if you're willing and you listen. But if you refuse, if you abuse this gift of volition I've given you and refuse even now and be rebellious, you will be eaten by a sword. It's just, I think it's neat that you're going to either get to eat or you're going to be eaten. Indeed, the mouth of the Lord is spoken. And I think it's neat that a sword is going to eat these rebellious people. And then the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, where have we heard about a sword in the mouth of the Lord before? How about Revelation 19? A sword that comes out of His mouth, which is the Word of God. It all fits together. Verses 18 through 20 is the only solution. He gives them this offer of walking, this, come with me, come where I am, and I will fix what I have against you. I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. Just orient your volition in my direction, he says. That is unmerited forgiveness. They don't deserve to be forgiven, but he's offering it to them. This is a major you get your systematic theology from doing this kind of biblical theology. And guess what? Isaiah is the gold mine, the mother lode for our systematic theology. Who is this God we worship? I hit end. We don't have time for that. If you're willing and you listen, you get to eat of the good of the land. But if you're rebellious and refuse, you'll be eaten by a sword. This is conditioned on reception. All you have to do is receive the gift I'm offering, he says. That's how grace works. It is not grace, okay, that you work to get to the Lord. It's grace that you, the Lord says, hold out your hand. And you go, yes, sir. And He says, there it is. Here's the gift. And you take it. Now, holding out your hand cannot be construed as a work, can it? I'll prove it to you. Go into any major city and then take an exit off the interstate and then drive under the bridge. And there's a guy not working, saying he will work, but he's got his hand out. And you could grace him out. You could give him grace and give him money, but you certainly wouldn't be earning it or deserving it. Now, there is a system of theology that says, for you to believe, if you are really believing and God isn't forcing you to believe, if you really believe, then you are working, because that is a work. And it's really not, because it's just receiving a gift. But it's unmerited forgiveness conditioned on reception. That's as verses 18 through 20. That's the only solution to all of man's problems. You see the systematic theology coming out? That is a full theology of salvation right there. Let us argue our cases. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. God's second file of evidence is the failure of justice in verses 21 through 23. How? She has become a harlot. Wow, we just had them being restored if they would, and now they're going to be called a harlot. For those of you who don't know what a harlot is, I recommend you watch more BBC television. A harlot is a woman who is unfaithful to her husband in the realm of the marriage bed. The city of, and it doesn't necessarily mean a person that gets paid for it, it's just a person that's unfaithful. A city of faithfulness, being full of justice, righteousness was dwelling in her, but now murderers. Was righteousness, now it's murderers. Your silver has become dross, your beer has been diluted with water. Yeah, that word there is beer. It's soveh, and it means fermented grain, not anything distilled. It's not strong drink. It's the word for fermented grain. And the problem here isn't that they have it, it's that it's not good quality beer anymore. It's been diluted with water. Your silver has become trash silver. It's aluminum foil. I want silver, and what I see is just waste material. Your beer isn't worth drinking anymore. It's been diluted with water. And we all know what happens in the ancient world if you drink water, that foul liquid, you get sick. You die of all kinds of diseases. Sometimes, not always. Not running water, of course. Your rulers are stubborn or rebellious, and that's the word for the son that's taken to the authorities of Israel in Deuteronomy 21. If you've got a son that's disobedient to the point that you can't teach him, you're supposed to take him to the elders of the city and have him executed. Deuteronomy chapter 21. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But that's the same kind of person who's running their country now. Now, if they had obeyed the command to do this, that wouldn't happen. Now, what does that tell you about the way God expects teenagers to respond to their parents or to the governing authorities that God has placed over them? Don't be the student. Don't be the child who is stubborn and rebellious, because in God's eyes, you might as well be executed. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 21. You can check it out. And, again, your rulers is elliptical. It's being skipped because it's emphasized. They're companions of thieves. So, nothing's new under the sun. We've got corruption in the highest levels of government. Each one loving a bribe or a gift and pursuing salutation gifts. The word there, the same for peace. Or not the same, but rhyming with the word for peace. Your leaders are supposed to pursue peace like Solomon did. Shlomo, Shalom. But they pursue bribes, which is the opposite in many cases as a result. For orphans, they will not adjudicate justice. And the argument, the reeve of the widow, does not go to them. We've just told you to do this, and you're not. So here's my evidence that justice is not being performed, the Lord says, in Judah. That's the poetic version. Now we start doubling. We don't have time to double. The verdict for justice is verses 24 to 31 is this: justice will redeem through judgment. You're going to present God injustice in Judah. I am going to fix it with justice. And it's going to result in redemption. And this, again, is your pattern in our systematic theology. God saves, but it's according to His justice. For this reason utters the Master, the Lord of the armies, the strength of Israel. And there's a huge pause. We've got all the titles, all the glorification of God we can muster. The strength of Israel, think about that for a second. Woe. To who? Israel, who He's going to destroy. Their strength is going to destroy them. It's like a nuclear power plant's about to melt down and kill everyone. The nuclear power plant is there for your power grid. But when it melts down, not here in other countries where like they don't have as great of an engineering of a nuclear power plant, when it melts down, the people in the local population are supposed to benefit suffer. And that's kind of the image here. The Lord is their strength, and they're going to be destroyed by their strength. It's awesome. I will console myself, that means avenge in this case, because of my political or military adversaries. I will take revenge because of my hated enemies. And who's he talking about? These political, military adversaries, these hated enemies. It's supposed to be the enemies of Israel who he does the fighting for. But no, it's actually the leaders, the rulers of Judah. 25 through 26. I will cause to turn my hand upon you, and I will smelt your lye like dross. And that doesn't mean I will, in the past tense, smell it. I will have smelt your lye like dross. No, it's the process where you superheat metal, and it burns off all the impurities. And Terminator 2 has a great picture of a foundry that has this process going on, if you want a movie illustration. I will smelt your lye like dross. I will smelt like lye your dross. All the impurity in the silver is going to be burned off. Wow. What does that result in? The smelting of the lye. It results in a perfectly beautiful, pure lump of silver. How did he get there? Through a very painful and hot process of burning. That is the picture of this principle of redemption through justice, which executes judgment to get us to redemption. It's the way the Lord is going to cleanse Judah. The way the Lord, when we pray for national restoration, will cleanse us. We get to this point. I will cause to turn aside, that's remove, all your slag, and I will cause to return your judges, like as in the first, the Reshith, and your advisors or planners, as at the beginning. After this, she will be called to you a city of righteousness, a faithful town. I think it's important that it's said that way because it's reputation. The reputation of Judah will be restored as a city of righteousness, a faithful town, not a city of harlots. Let's do it this way. Zion in justice will be redeemed, and her returning ones in righteousness. The colors are to show you what's being paralleled in the poetical structure. Redeemed isn't repeated, but it's the same thought. It's being restated. Zion in justice will be redeemed, and in her returning ones will be redeemed in righteousness. Returning ones, that's a really important phrase for this interpretation. Wait a second. When will this happen? Did this happen in 48? Has this happened since? Has there been a righteous remnant restored to Israel and to the land? No. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. Those people are unbelievers over there. And we're talking about people who have rejected their Messiah. And I am not anti-Semitic. I believe in preserving Israel and fighting for national genetic children of Abraham, even in unbelief, and giving them the gospel and protecting them. And I consider that nation my greatest ally in the region because I am just knowledgeable enough to realize that that's the case. But I'm saying that they're not the return to Israel. That will not happen until there is a believing remnant that comes back at the second advent. Her returning ones in righteousness. And this isn't the return after the deportation either. After Babylon when Darius let them go back. This is not that either. They were not returning in righteousness. And the breaking of the breakers, the rebels and sinners together. That returns us to the terminology in the very first, sons have broken forth against me. The breaking of the rebels and sinners together, and the abandoners of the Lord will come to an end. I know this doesn't make great English, but this is how it reads in the Hebrew, and the reason it gets restated like that is because he's saying, I'm talking about the problem I addressed in the first, I'm going to solve it. And what I end up with is not I don't lose Israel. I get to destroy the bad part and keep the good part, and I get to have what I want at the end, which is an Israel that glorifies me. The abandoners of the Lord will come to an end, and that's a transition. A Janus is the word, the scholarly word for the transition. Now we're going to talk about what happens to these breakers. For they, the returnees, will be ashamed because of the great trees which you, the breakers, have desired. That's important. The difference is it's a subtle difference in number, plural versus singular. But the returnees will be ashamed, those who have come back to the Lord, the returnees to the Lord, because of the great trees which you, the breakers, have desired. Great trees here. This is talking about idolatry. And we can track through the history of Judah, and the reason they were ultimately destroyed is because of idolatry. He saved the real problem he's addressing in this judgment for the last. the idolatry of the pagan worship of, in this case, trees, the great trees which you've desired. And you, the breakers, will be ashamed because of the garden which you chose. And this again is another reference, and it's just a reference to the pagan ritualistic or orgiastic stuff they were doing. But the reason he chose trees and the reason he chose gardens is because he's making an illustration. It's all stuff that burns. If all this trees and gardens all dries up, you get a bunch of stuff that burns good, and that's where he's headed. For you will be like a great tree withering away, her foliage, and like a garden which water there is not for it, dead or dry. This is what God's going to do with the people that aren't returnees, that haven't come back to him. And when I say returnees, I mean, I'm not talking about believers who lost it and then they're going to go to hell. I'm talking about people who were Israel, who rejected him, therefore he punished them, therefore they were given opportunities to return. Some did and some didn't, and they're going to be destroyed. Verse 31, and he has become the strong, that's who he is, has become fibers of string, lint, or tow. That's kindling. That's the stuff you get out of your dryer, little lint box thing. And his deeds a spark, and they have burned, both of them together. So we've got the action, this guy himself is this kindling. He's made himself into kindling. And what he's done is sparked, so he's burning himself up. And that's the restatement of what the Lord said. I am going to, you people are sons who cause your own destruction. They've burned, both of them together. There's not an extinguisher. And that's how the poetic structure works. I am not an auctioneer, but I can cover chapter 1 of Isaiah in a little more than 1 hour. What we get here, what we have here, is the picture of God creating, permitting rebellion, not authoring rebellion, permitting rebellion, and providing the solution to the rebel. That's you and me. And after that solution, how you respond to it will determine whether you get to be part of the restoration or whether you get to be part of the what is described here, the person who is himself fiber that makes his own sparks that burns himself up. You don't want to be on that side of God's orchestration of history, because he will execute justice. He will make your life as a believer in Jesus Christ a living hell until he takes you home to eternal bliss with Jesus Christ and loss of all rewards, but in perfect bliss. Remember, believer, you are being trained in this life for leadership, for rulership in the eternal state, in the millennium and in the new heavens and new earth. That's why we're here. That's why we keep growing. That's why we keep advancing. Because that's the point of the image of Christ in us. Christ being formed in you, the goal of the New Testament epistles, the information of the Word of God in you. Christ formed in you is more than just a saying. It's more than just to be nice to other people. Much more. It is your preparation as a person of wisdom to rule with Christ in eternity. There will be a test for what you absorb in this life. And the test is the judgment seat of Christ. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you master over many things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it continues to challenge us. It continues to sharpen us. And even though we are not Israel, and even though we are not the original recipients of this book of Isaiah, we are your church, and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. We thank you that your word has come by way of the Holy Spirit to teach us, and we thank you that he continues to inform us. And Father, we ask that you would, through him, help us to think through these things, to ponder them, to meditate upon them, and that they become real to us, and we use them in our lives as we move forward in your plan. Please show us that path. We trust you with our lives. In Christ's name, amen.